Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 and verse number 1, and we'll read through to the end of verse number 20. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a meal of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day. Ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless the public reading of his word for his name's sake. Bow in prayer and ask God to meet with us tonight and help at this time of need. Let's all pray. Our eternal God and heavenly Father, we come again, O Lord, needing grace. We need the Spirit, O Lord, to come and to open up this book to us. We need you, O Lord, to illuminate the pages of Scripture, and that we, O Lord, would perceive the truth of God. We ask, O Lord, that you'd help us. Guide our thinking, Lord. Guide every part of this season, O Lord. We ask, Lord, you grant power. Help, O Lord, in the preaching of the word. Help your people, O God, in the listening to the word. And, O God, we would again, we'd know the sense of your presence. You bless us now. Particularly, O God, speak to a heart that as yet does not love the Saviour. That you'd speak to their heart, bring conviction of sin tonight, and an eye for the cross of our Saviour. In whose name we ask these things. Amen. No man could have made up the Bible. Maybe a very obvious thing for you, but there are some people who would suggest to us that the Scripture is really a culmination of different men at different times working together to bring up a clever story. Certainly the New Testament, that would be the view of some people, that they all got together, put their heads together, as it were, and brought up the most clever story possible. When you consider the interaction and the interdependence of the various events of Scripture, it can only have been brought about by a divine agent. The Scriptures are true because of the way that over history they relate and interact. Oh, there are many evidences for the truth of Scripture. Well, that is just one. The various events interrelate and interact in such a way that no man could ever have conceived, no matter how clever they may have been, no man could ever have conceived of such an historical record. So you consider the timing of the Lord's death. Look over at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And you'll see in the verse 1 there's a reference to the timing of events. John 12 verse 1 says this, then Jesus, 6 days, there's a reference to time, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. 6 days before the Passover. It's a reference, of course, to the events that we've just been reading about in Exodus chapter 12. The Passover celebration, the Passover feast, whereby God had commanded his people to remember their redemption from Egypt. Then look over at John 13, the verse 1 again. John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. His hour. Jesus knew that his hour was come. His hour speaks of the timing of his death. We know that because in John 7 and John 8, our Lord speaks of the fact that his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And then when he prays in John 17, he says in John 17 and verse 1, Father, the hour is come. It's not a reference to an actual hour that we would term 60 minutes. It's a reference to a particular season. But it is his hour. His hour, the timing of our Lord's death, was to coincide with the Passover feast. This is no coincidence. It's no incidental detail in the historical record of the Gospels. You see, from John 13 and verse 1, we understand that Jesus knew that his hour was come. He knew that his hour was come. Speaking of our Lord's omniscience of this hour and his divine nature. Our Lord, of course, being truly God and truly man. And here we see a revelation of his deity. He understood that his hour was come. He knew his hour. The very words, his hour, they even speak of the sovereign appointment of this hour. The sovereign appointment, not only of Christ's death, though yes, we understand in Acts 2 that Christ died after the sovereign appointment of God, but the very hour was specified. It was his hour. But why was it the time of the Passover? Well, it was to draw our attention to the fact that the Lord's death was like unto the Passover. It wasn't simply a matter of timing, but rather it was pointing our attention to the fact that our Lord's death was fulfilling all the types and shadows that we find contained in the Passover events. We see again that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and in the Old Testament we find that it's revealed in the New. There is this interaction between the two Testaments. You see, we know the end of the story. We read Exodus chapter 12, but we have the Gospels. We understand, well, why it was a lamb. We understand from 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ is our Passover. We have those details, the end of the story, and sometimes knowing the end of the story, well, as you know, it spoils a good book. My daughter bought a book yesterday, and driving home, we found reading the last page. You know, how do they know to do that? Because they want to get to the end of the story. But knowing the end of the story, well, that can affect how we understand the beginning of the story. And so we need to try in our best efforts to go back to Exodus chapter 12 without all of our conceptions of what's going to happen and how it's all going to be fulfilled. It is all going to be fulfilled in Christ, or rather, it has all been fulfilled in Christ. But we ought not to miss the lessons that we can learn from Exodus chapter 12. You see, some might say, well, what's the point of preaching on Exodus 12? It's all been revealed. It's all been completed in the New Testament. Therefore, just preach on the New Testament. There are some people who suggest that. That the Old Testament, because it's all been completed. Perhaps you can preach on the Psalms, but nothing else really. The Psalms, the New Testament, that's all you need. And so you find little pocket Bibles and that's all they have. The Psalms and the New Testament. Such a concept of Scripture is terrible. We must understand the Old Testament. You try reading Hebrews or Revelation without understanding the Old Testament, and you're really going to find yourself in a very difficult position. We must understand the Old Testament. So we preach on a passage like Exodus 12. Well, yes, to confirm that this is a divine book. To confirm the fact that all the interaction and all the fulfillment of types and prophecy guarantees the truthfulness of this book. But we also preach on Exodus 12. Because in Hebrews 4 it says this, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." In other words, in details of Exodus 12, there is the revelation of the gospel. And there's a fullness to the revelation of the gospel that when you come to compare it with the New Testament, you've got to pull this text and bring them all together. Whereas in a passage like Exodus 12, you have a great unveiling of so much of the gospel truth. And so there's much benefit to be had in studying such a chapter of God's inspired word. I want to think with you tonight, the gospel according to the Passover. The gospel as we find it revealed to us in this passage. And really I want to focus with you about some important lessons that come to us. Important features of the gospel that come to our attention from this portion of God's word. The first thing we see is the importance of sacrifice. The importance of sacrifice. Verse 11 says this. Look at verse 11 of chapter 12 of Exodus. Exodus 12 verse 11 at the end of that verse it says this. It is the Lord's Passover. That of course speaks to the fact that it was God who had appointed this feast. It was God's idea. The people didn't bring together their own thoughts and theories as to how they could get released from Egypt. This was God's idea. God's Passover. But it also indicates to us not only that it was God's idea, but that the Passover, if we're going to consider it in all honesty, we've got to consider it as to what it meant to God. We've got to look at it in a Godward direction. Not so much about the effects it had on the people of Israel. Not so much the effects it had on the Egyptians, great as those effects were. But first and foremost, what does the Passover do in relation to God? What effect does it have on God? The Passover was a sacrifice. It wasn't simply a feast of celebration. It wasn't simply a feast that was preparing the people, if you like, nutritionally for the journey ahead. That was involved. They left on a full stomach. That was sensible. God is not unwise regarding these things. Of course he's not. But it's much more than that. It wasn't a nutritional feast. It wasn't a celebration. It was a sacrifice. And we see that revealed to us in verse 27. Verse 27 of Exodus 12. The Passover was really meant to be celebrated as an instruction to the children. Verse 26, "And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service?" It was to be commemorated so that the boys and girls growing up would understand who God is and what God has done for his people. But in verse 27 it says this, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Then see over in Exodus 34. Exodus 34. We're only going to look in two verses that prove that this is a sacrifice, and I'll explain, I trust, in due course as to why it's important that it was a sacrifice. But Exodus chapter 34 and the verse 25, again, it's further instruction regarding the commemoration of the Passover. Verse 25 says this, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until the morning, or unto the morning. So there again you have a clear revelation of the truth that the Passover was a sacrifice. Now why is that important? Well, a sacrifice is offered to God. Sacrifice offered to God reminds us that our first consideration is not in the ways in which the sacrifice benefits us, but as to what effect the sacrifice has on God. So remember the story of Abraham and Isaac again. In Genesis 22, you have the first explicit reference to a lamb. Well, yes, probably there are allusions to it prior to Genesis 22, but in Genesis 22, you have the first reference to the lamb. But the language that's used there is very instructive. It says there that God will provide himself a lamb. Not a lamb for Abraham. Not a lamb for Isaac, but a lamb that had a Godward direction to it. And so when we read in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for even Christ our Passover, this is the word again, is sacrificed for us. We must remember that his work as a sacrifice was first Godward in his direction. Godward, and I'll explain again why that's important in a moment. But turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And the verse 2, it says this, and walk in love. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. A sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Our Lord's death was a sacrifice to God, and we find that contained in type in Exodus chapter 12. But the point of all this is that consistent in the scripture is the thought that as a sacrifice is being offered, a sacrifice is God's appointed way of his wrath being turned away. That's the important thing with this. The sacrifice is all about God satisfying his justice and turning away his own wrath. You see that in Job. It's a very interesting portion of scripture in Job 42. There are less cross references later on in this sermon. For now, we're just laying some foundation here. Job 42 and the verse number 7. So the Passover, it's a sacrifice. Sacrifice is important because it's offered to God. Because it's offered to God, it has a Godward direction. Being Godward, it's about wrath and justice being satisfied. And when you look at Job 42 and verse 7, you see this. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. The context here you'll know very well. Job's miserable comforters, they come along and they give some false counsel. They seek to encourage, but do nothing more but discourage. And God says to him very, very clearly, my wrath is kindled against thee. Do you know, as an aside, I hadn't thought of that until right there now. We need to be careful about our words. God's wrath is kindled against these men because of the words that they used in speaking about God. How careful we need to be about how we speak about our eternal God. But leaving that aside, you see that God's instruction to them in verse 8 is this. In light of my wrath being kindled against thee, therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." What is God's remedy for wrath? What is God's remedy for justice? It is the offering up of a sacrifice. So the gospel according to the Passover, pointing us in the direction of the importance of sacrifice, reminds us of the importance of looking Godward in the gospel. The gospel is first and foremost about God, about His glory, about His character being upheld. Not about the benefits we might receive. Oh yes, the benefits of the gospel are glorious. Forgiveness of sin, reconciliation, a home in heaven. But first and foremost, the gospel is about God's. An offended God, rightly and justly angry against sinners, that wrath being turned away by the sacrifice of Christ. We live in a day when people say, "Well, what can I get out of it?" That's what people say. "Well, you know, I'll give to this charitable cause, but what do I get in return? You know, give to this and we'll give you a free pen. Give to this and you'll get a free hat or a t-shirt." That's the sort of nonsense that goes on, but it comes into people's mindsets when it comes to the gospel. And so he preached the gospel in such a way that people say, "Well, what do I get out of it?" And they've forgotten all about God. All they want to know is the benefits, and those benefits are glorious, and we ought to preach them. But let's put God first. When we preach the gospel in its fullness is about what Christ's sacrifice has done to God's wrath and justice. And that's the importance of sacrifice according to the Passover. The second thing we see is the importance of a suitable sacrifice. Not just a sacrifice, but the right sacrifice. So the Passover tells us the nature of the sacrifice that God would find acceptable. You see, the question should be on our minds, and remember, they don't know the end of the story here. God's revealing to them, sacrifice is important. He's revealing to them and to us, but it must be a suitable sacrifice. Suitable as to the very nature of the sacrifice and to the way in which the sacrifice is offered. It's got to be suitable as to the characteristics of the lamb. And there's so much that can be said here. We're going to just bullet point a few of them, to use a computer phrase. It was a lamb, first of all. It was a lamb. Other lambs were sacrificed in the Old Testament. You have the reference to turtle doves and pigeons and other things. But in this most significant event, it was a lamb that was chosen. Look at verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, but it must be a lamb." You see, this Passover sacrifice is pivotal in the history of redemption. This event brought together the new calendar for the people of God. The Passover was reaffirmed at key moments of Israel's history. Whenever Israel fell and when they came back and restored their fellowship with God, it was the Passover that was reinstituted. It was a crucial and a pivotal event in redemptive history. And so it is significant that in this ceremony, a lamb is chosen. A lamb. And so we find that our Lord Christ is the lamb. Isaiah 53, "Brought as a lamb to the slaughter." John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God." Revelation 20, at times he's called the Lamb. God is making it clear that there is only one fulfillment of the prophecy that's found in type in Exodus 12. It is a lamb so that we would look nowhere else for a fulfillment but in the Lamb that is Christ. It seems also true in the fact that it's a chosen lamb. Look at verse 3. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb," or "they shall choose for themselves every man a lamb." It was a chosen lamb. I trust your minds go forward to Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect." As one man said, "An elected saviour is the strong foundation of salvation's pyramid." It's a glorious picture. We think of the pyramids of Egypt, and we're in Egypt in view before us in our scripture reference.
But the foundation of that pyramid of God's salvation is an elected Saviour. It reminds us that salvation is God's appointment. God has chosen the means whereby He would redeem humanity. He chose His own Son, and He chose us in the Son. He is first elect, and in Him we are elect. That is the foundation of our salvation. You see, the utter emptiness of any man's theories, any man who comes to some concocted notion of how he can come to God, needs to go to Isaiah 42 verse 1 and say, "Mine elect, this is mine elect, not your ideas, not your notions. You come my way, or you don't come at all." And that's very true here tonight. No matter your background, no matter your profession, you come to God God's way, or you don't come at all. God will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." It's a chosen lamb. It's a pure lamb, of course. Verse 5 again, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, pure within and without." 1 Peter 1, verse 19, "without spot and blemish." Christ was sinless. He did not sin. He could not sin. Christ's impeccability. See, what is God doing here? When God institutes this Passover feast, He is preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel that it's going to be sacrifice. But the sacrifice is not going to be man's own choice. It's going to be God's chosen, pure, spotless lamb. So that whenever you read Exodus 12, knowing Christ and seeing Christ revealed in the New Testament, that you will see that Christ is the only fulfillment of this. There is nowhere else to look. You see, not only was this sacrifice suitable as to its characteristics, but it was also suitable as to its death. You see, it was slain. Look at verse 6 and 7. "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Here we see the importance of blood. The word "kill" there is the word that we would understand as being slaughter. It's a picture of the abattoir, the slaughterhouse. Killed in such a way that blood was produced. So that in verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood." You see, that lamb could have been suffocated. Could have been strangulated. Could have died some other way. But God says no. It must die by having its blood shed. That is the way the sacrifice must be offered. And Christ must be killed by the shedding of His blood. Oh, the devil would have desired that Christ had died as a baby at the hands of Herod. Would desire that he would have thrown himself off that high point and died without going God's way, without shedding of blood. You see, blood is not some mere metaphor of death. It's not just some picture of death. Christ could not have died any other way. He had to die by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness. Because the curse of a broken law is death. In the day that is thereof, thou shalt surely die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the life is in the blood. And God is showing to us here that if God's curse is going to be turned away, it's only going to be turned away by the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice. Oh, it had to be a suitable sacrifice in whom we have redemption through His blood. Not His death, through His blood. We must make sure that we continue to uphold the truth of this offering of Christ's precious blood. It was slain, it was roasted. We saw in verse 8 and 9, "And they shall eat the flesh and that night roast with fire." You see here a reference to the torment that Christ endured. Hell pictured as a fire, and we see the reference not so much to Christ's physical sufferings as great as they were, but to the sufferings of His very soul. And the wrath of God was outpoured upon Him, and the darkness filled the land, and God and Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Roasted in the fire, suffering eternal judgment and damnation for us. Roasted. Slain as prime. Verse 12, you get the picture of Christ being taken as prime, a meal of the first year. Again, the reference is not to not as a child as Herod would have desired, or as the devil would have sought to bring about his death prematurely. He was going to be taken as prime. And it was unbroken land. Look over at Exodus 12 and verse 46. We're moving through these things very quickly, and you can go home and consider them in your own time. But it says in verse 46, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. No one else fulfills the type of the Passover. Look to no other Savior. God is telling us the gospel here. He's revealing to us the gospel in the Passover, and he's telling us that it is only through a sacrifice, and the only suitable sacrifice is God's own Son. There is no other Savior. So we see the importance of sacrifice. We see the importance of a suitable sacrifice. And the third thing we see is the importance of a substitutionary sacrifice. The first nine plagues that afflicted the Egyptians, well, in those plagues, God made a distinction. God separated out his own people. You think of the flies in Exodus 8 and the verse 21 following. You'll see that there just as an illustration. Exodus 8, 21 and following. Just to see this point. Else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee. Verse 22. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarm of flies shall be there. And then Exodus 10, verse 21 again. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Then look at the end of verse 23. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. There's a distinction made between the Egyptians and the Israelites. But when you get to the 10th plague, the most horrific of all the plagues, the firstborn is not automatically spared. The lamb had to be slain. The blood had to be applied. And the implication, very clearly the implication, is that the firstborn of the Israelites would have died if the instructions were not complied with. Look at verse 13 of Exodus 12. And the blood shall be to you, or shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, if you like, only when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The implication is that the lamb being offered was acting as a substitute. It was slain in the place of, instead of the firstborn. Of course, the sense when you look at the passage, the sense was not only for the firstborn, but the whole lamb, or the whole family being included in the house, was included within that symbolic meal. You see the strict proportionality of verse number 3 and 4. Verse 4, if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Note very carefully, the household was too little for the lamb. There was never a lamb too little for a household. There is no insufficiency in Christ. Nothing lacking in Christ. If the house was too little, bring more in. What a picture of the gospel that is. We as a church, Christ is not insufficient to save more than us. Bring more in. Because the household is too little for the lamb. But all sufficiency is found in Christ. He is all things that's required for sinners. He's a perfect substitute. But more than that, it was a penal substitute. I use the word penal in reference to punishment. This lamb bore the punishment that was due to God's people. You say, where do you get that from? Well, you see, look closely at verse number 12 of Exodus 12. We tend to think of the plagues as God causing Pharaoh to lose his patience. He managed to endure the first nine, but when it gets to ten, he says, I've had enough of this. Get out of my sight. I can't take you anymore. That's how we view it sometimes. But it's much more than that. Look at verse number 12. I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, what's God going to do? I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am the sovereign God. I have the right to execute judgment. this plague is a judgment from God. It is not simply God causing Pharaoh to lose the rag, as it were. It is God bringing judgment upon sin. God bringing judgment and punishment upon idolatry. So you might say, well, in what sense then were the firstborn of the Israelites going to be involved in this? Oh yes, I can see how the Egyptians were going to be punished, but you just said that the Israelites would also be involved in this. Well, look over in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, and you see an interesting reference to the people of God in Egypt. God is speaking through his servant Ezekiel in reference to times that Ezekiel was preaching in, but he brings our attention to the period of history that we're dealing with in our own study today. Verse number 5, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hands unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt." Verse 6, "In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt, into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands." You see where we're at? We're in the context of God redeeming his people from Egypt. But look what verse 7 says. "Then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt." Do you see what it says there? That the Israelites were steeped in pagan idolatry. That they were every bit as guilty as the Egyptians were of turning their back on the living God. So that when God was going to bring judgment in this tenth plague, they were as guilty as the Egyptians. And their only hope was by God revealing to them that he was going to provide a substitute. And that substitute was going to bear the punishment that they deserved. Not simply die as some sort of celebratory feast that they could feast themselves on, but rather was going to die in their room instead. And so when you go to the New Testament, and you read, for example, Mark's Gospel, don't turn there just for the sake of time, when you read Mark's Gospel, and you understand that when the Feast of the Last Supper, as we call it, was brought about, and you see in Mark 14 and verse 13, it says this, "And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house." This is about the preparation of the feast. "The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" So the Last Supper, as we term it, was the celebration of the Passover. But in Luke chapter 22 in the verse 19, we read this, "And he took bread." What bread? The Passover bread. The bread, the unleavened bread of the Passover. "He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you." Substitutionary language. "Likewise also the cup after supper." What cup? The Passover cup. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Note the language very clearly. Christ is showing to his disciples that his death was going to fulfill the Passover. All the types and shadows were fulfilled in Christ's death. But the language he uses is the language of substitution. That the lamb was slain in the room and the stead of those who were guilty. That is the hope of the gospel. How else can God say, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him"? How can it please the Lord to bruise his own lovely son? Only if the Son is made sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians 5. Or sin placed upon him legally, so that the Son on the cross is not actually guilty, but legally guilty. He is a guilty sacrifice, so that God's wrath is justly poured upon him. If you like, Christ, in this sense, was deserving of punishment. Don't misunderstand me here. I am not saying that he was sinful. But in the dynamics of God's imputation of our sin legally upon his own son, it was as if he was legally guilty. There is no other way of justice to punish the dear Son of God. But in so doing it, it meant that he, his own self, bare our sins in his own body to the tree. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. When we think of Christ's death, we must look at Exodus chapter 12 and see revealed in Exodus 12 penal substitutionary atonement. The only way that we can be brought into a place of reconciliation with God is because our sins have been punished in a suitable substitute. There is no other hope. You can try any other method you want, but you must come the way of the cross. As the hymn writer says, in my place there's substitution, but in my place condemned. There's penal substitution, punishment in the place of the substitute. Oh, what a God we serve. The God in his mercy would so love the world that he would send his own son, and that he'd put our sins upon his own son, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're learning the gospel according to the Passover, and we're finished now. The importance of a sacrifice. Oh, it's got to be a suitable and a substitutionary sacrifice. But you see, just lastly, as we close, the importance of the sprinkling of the sacrifice. So again, look at the words of verse 7. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts. Verse 22. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. See, the Israelite may have selected an appropriate lamb, may have slain that lamb in the correct manner, and yet have been remiss and omitted to apply the blood to the doorposts. And the blood of that sacrifice would not have availed unto salvation. The angel of death would have entered, and the cry would have come up from the Israelite house. Whoa, our firstborn is dead! We killed the lamb! The blood was shed. Ah, but it wasn't applied to the doorposts. There wasn't the sprinkling of the blood upon the doorposts. I say this reverently, it's not enough to know that the blood has been shed for sinners. You may sit in this gospel meeting and you've heard it time and time again, that the blood has been shed for sinners. A Savior provided is not sufficient. He must be received. And I'm not suggesting there's anything lacking in Christ's work. No, no, no. But having been provided, he must be received. As Romans 3 talks about faith in his blood. Personal faith. Remember, the Passover was a new thing. You look through the scriptures, there is no record of a Passover previous to Exodus 12. So whenever God says, take a lamb, the head of the Israelite home had to say, well, I'll take a lamb, I'll obey God. When he says, take a pure and spotless lamb, he had to do that. And when God says, kill the lamb, shed his blood, he had to do that. And when God says, take the hyssop and put it upon the doorposts, he had to do that. He had to obey what God said in faith. He had to believe that when God says, if you do it my way, the angel of death will pass over. They had never experienced it before. They had no idea. But they took God at his word, and they believed what God said, and it resulted in their salvation. Dear sinner here tonight, I understand that I imagine for every single one of you here, you know the gospel story very well. You know that the Savior provided for sin. You've never taken up the hyssop and by faith applied the blood to the doorposts. When I see the blood, oh yes, I'll pass over them. Judgment will be executed upon the lamb. Where do you stand? You know these things. Have you applied the blood? Have you taken all that Christ has done and applied it to your soul by faith unto the saving of your soul? That's why in prayer. Eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we ask of you to take your word. Apply it now to our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen.